Today, in our study of the parables in Luke, we're going to look at the parable of the children in the marketplace. And if I'm not mistaken, this demands a somewhat briefer treatment than some of the other parables. So unless I've severely misgauged my preparation, we should get done a little early today. If anybody wants to protest against that, you can speak now or forever hold your peace. We look together at Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let us pray. Our Lord, we know that just as you came to a people in your incarnation, so you come to us, come to this generation as well as to that generation. We pray that you would help us to see through the noise and the distortions and to apprehend the true and real Christ of the Scriptures. In whose name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine an effort to entertain a child. And let's imagine this child to be in middle school, so that the child is perhaps a little bit jaded and grumpy. And you're trying to figure out how to entertain this child. Why don't you go outside and play with your friends? No, I don't want to do that. Well, how about if we watch a movie together? No, I don't want to watch a movie. Well, how about a board game? You used to love Monopoly. No, I don't like Monopoly anymore. And after six or seven suggestions, you realize the problem is not with the activities themselves. The problem is with the child. No amount of variety and creativity will suffice if the child is dug in. Really, all you can do is wait for the mood to break. Now, whatever the importance of entertaining a child, I hope you would agree that it's trivial compared to one's response to the kingdom of God, Jesus coming to bring this everlasting kingdom. How will people respond to him? Yet it's this very matter of the entertaining of children, especially children seeking to entertain one another, that is this parable that Jesus employs to impress upon you and me the need to respond to the kingdom of God. As many of you know, whatever differences there may be throughout God's program of redemption throughout the ages, there is a continuity from one period to the next. There is something of an overarching narrative, an overarching story that ties the Bible together, namely this bringing of a kingdom through the person and the work of the Messiah. And so, on the narrow question of John the Baptist and Jesus, we see, I trust, that they and their ministries are compatible with one another. It is hopefully not our instinct to see them as fundamentally at odds with one another. Yet at the same time, even though John is preparing the way for Jesus and Jesus fulfills what John promised, there are observable differences between them. We noted a few weeks ago the example of fasting. The disciples of John fast. Those of Jesus do not, because the bridegroom is with them. It would be inappropriate for them to fast. So there is this fundamental compatibility between the ministries of John and Jesus, and yet these observable differences. And I think the sympathetic hearer or the sympathetic reader is able to sort these things out. You don't see some fundamental conflict between John the Baptist and Jesus. You see they're harmoniously working together. You're not troubled by the differences that you observe. On the opposite end of the spectrum from the sympathetic hearer is the one for whom nothing is satisfactory. Nothing is ever enough. No matter what the explanation is of the compatibility between this or that in the scripture, the person on this end of the spectrum cannot see how different expressions of God's word and ways and will are compatible. Jesus is indicting this generation, and by this generation, he means his own generation, his contemporaries in the first century. And you will know from reading the New Testament that this phrase, this generation, is routinely a negative and pejorative phrase. Now, of course, there were many exceptions, many who responded eagerly and gladly to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. But predominantly, what was this generation like? The parable that Jesus gives to describe his generation is children in the marketplace playing games. And while there have been different efforts to understand exactly the intent of the imagery, it seems that the most likely is that you have two groups of children, one group who wants to play games and the other who resists. And many have noted that the very language that we're given, calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not weep, is the effort on the part of one group of the children to play wedding and then to play funeral. And so you can imagine what the scene might have looked like. Hey, guys, let's play wedding. And one can be the groom, and one can be the bride, and another can be the minister, and we can have ring bearers and flower girls and all of that. No, we don't want to play wedding. We're not interested in playing wedding. We don't like that idea at all. Okay, a little bit more morbid. Let's play funeral. We'll need some people to volunteer to be pallbearers. And of course, we'll need a corpse. Someone needs to volunteer to do that. And someone leading the funeral procession. No, that sounds dumb. We don't want to play that either. So there are these two different games that are suggested, playing wedding and playing funeral. They're even opposite games in a sense. But the other group of children just isn't interested at all. Now, perhaps at this point, you're thinking to yourself, well, the one group of children has only suggested two games thus far. Maybe if they were to suggest some additional games, the second group would be responsive. Let's play hunting. Some of you will be the animals that we're going after, and some will be the hunters. Or let's race together. Or let's build something together. But if you'll look at the text, it certainly seems as if the impression that is given is that they're just generally unresponsive, that no matter what game you propose to this group of children, they are going to be unwilling to play. This generation, these people to whom the kingdom of God has come, are in effect unwilling to play because they are finding fault with the two principal agents of the revelation of the kingdom, John the Baptist and Jesus. They look at John the Baptist and they perceive something of his severity, his asceticism, his self-denial, his call to repentance. They give voice to this. He didn't eat bread or drink wine. He's just so overly serious. Well, he has a demon. Well, then Jesus comes along and he's happy to eat bread. He's happy to drink wine and he's happy to join in these various celebrations with this variety of sinners. Well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So they won't play either game. They reject both John the Baptist and Jesus. And of course, the problem is neither with John the Baptist nor Jesus, but with the hard and recalcitrant hearts of the people. The thing we should grasp here is that these perceived emphases are not mutually exclusive. Radical repentance, self-denial in the service of Christ is not incompatible with joyous celebration. These can and should happily exist in the heart and the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. And when he makes this closing comment that wisdom is justified by all her children, I think that most likely means that this compatibility of the way of John the Baptist and the way of Jesus, the way of repentance and self-denial and the way of joyous celebration, this has been found to be true by countless followers of Christ over the ages. And you can look throughout the history of the Christian church, you can hear of the testimonies of men and women and children of God. And you will find them who have led lives of self-denial and sacrifice and giving one's all for the sake of Jesus Christ, all the while celebrating and rejoicing. This generation, that is, this generation to Jesus, that generation to us, they found fault with these particular expressions of God and his ways that were embodied respectively in the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. They were unable to see, they refused to see that what was right before them was something that God was doing. And ever since, it has been the case with each successive generation. This generation, our generation, the particulars change, but the basic dynamic remains the same. For that generation, what Jesus refers to as this generation, John the Baptist was too severe, too hardcore, must be possessed by a demon. Jesus fraternizing with all these sinners, he is too loose. What of our generation? What of you and your friends and your neighbors? In our day, the light of the gospel of grace shines forth, but it's invariably refracted through particular people, churches, ministries, and oftentimes this refracted light of the gospel is met with two too much this or too much that. You're too strict. You're too lax, too formal, too informal, too traditional, too contemporary, too diverse, too homogeneous, too somber, too buoyant, too serious, too frivolous, too simple, too intellectual, too black and white, too gray, too theoretical, too basic, too doctrinal, too practical, too blue collar, too white collar, too many old people, too many young people. People get in this habit of assessing the work of God in our day as too much this and too much that. It may well be, as you look at your own thoughts and heart, when you say too much this or too much that, perhaps you have a valid concern. But if routinely you find yourself assessing the work of the kingdom of God in our day, it's too much this or too much that. The problem is not with the church, its ministers, its members, its leaders, but the problem is with you. And you are not so much resisting some particular expression of the kingdom of God, whatever it is that you are looking upon, but you are resisting Christ himself. Now, I have no doubt that Trinity is too much this or too much that. Nor do I have any doubt that I, as a minister of the gospel, am too much this and too much that. But I also know this. I know that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is refracted through this church, its members, and its labors. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Do you see it? Do you see him? Will you trust him? Will you embrace him? Let us pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you for this bracing and simple parable that our Savior told. We pray that you would help us, each and every one, to examine our hearts, whether we're believers or unbelievers, and to search our souls and to ask ourselves why we react the way we do, why we are so quick to think and say to this or to that. But Lord, would you help us? However, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is being refracted, whether through Trinity or salt and light or other believers that we encounter, other churches that we attend. We pray that you would help us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his grandeur and magnificence and his love for us, that we might embrace him and be found in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.